Zone? Okay. I sense a confirmation tonight. I've had some anxieties and apprehensions about this because how many of you remember open book tests in school? I liked them. Did you, Ed? Yeah. Well, I understand nowadays they actually allow them to use their calculators in math class. But anyway, this is kind of going to be an open book report. And I'm probably committing one of the cardinal sins, a no-no of teaching. Brother Paul will most assuredly tell us that if I am, because he's going to be having a class soon on proper instruction and insight for helping to prepare lessons. But this book, the confirmation comes, it's called Life in the Sun. It was given to me by Jim Mayer many years ago. It was edited and printed in 1950s. Robert Shank was a Baptist theologian, and his study completely went against one of the tenets of the Baptist faith. It's a study on unconditional eternal security. You know what that means? Once saved, always saved. Once in grace, always in grace. I want to read. He received a letter from another theologian contesting a few things. And it kind of gives us an insight into this man's thinking. You will recall that I have insisted in Life in the Sun that it is impossible to fellowship with God and ultimately to remain in grace while taking a casual, cordial attitude towards sin. A casual attitude towards sin is destroying Christian churches. There is a desperate need for Christians everywhere to become deeply concerned about the Bible teaching of holiness, a doctrine which has been shamefully ignored and neglected by a frightfully large segment of the church. Now, he's writing to this other theologian concerning some questions. He continues on. I confess that practical sanctification is an important doctrine to which I, along with many others, I am sure, need to give an earnest, unbiased study. It may be questioned whether anyone who has little concern for practical holiness has any sincere concern for the God who said, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And then I want to continue on with another excerpt in the book itself from the author of the introduction of this book. His name was William... Let me find it here. Well, before that, I want to read another thought of Mr. Shank. And I'm not going to mention his name too much. Because we don't want to, although he did an exhaustive study, the research is extensive. And that's what the man that wrote this introduction says. But Mr. Shank's words. In the days of the apostle, explicit answers to essential questions of doctrine were available from men to whom our Lord had personally committed the faith once delivered unto the saints. You know, James and John, even Jude, the book of Jude, that's thought to be a brother of Jesus. And the book of James, was James the elder of the church who was the Lord's brother? And I think if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, it took a special touch of the master to bring James to conviction. After his resurrection, we read there a short excerpt in that scripture as it says he met James. And I think it's in the book of Luke. thinking it's chapter 7, where his own brothers didn't believe in him. And they were going up to the feast, and they kind of sarcastically said to him, "Well, why don't you go up and show yourself what great things you can do?" And then it says that even they didn't believe in him. And it took a special, almost invitation of the resurrected Lord. But these people, he's saying here, that these people of the early apostolic age had the privilege of learning the answers to questions from those that had seen and handled and touched the Lord himself. Exact definition of doctrine today is a more difficult problem. Definitions lie within the scriptures. But what saith the scripture? In some important areas of doctrine, sincere men disagree. We cannot appeal to them that heard him for definitions beyond what the scriptures now afford. Earnest inquiry into the meaning of the scriptures is therefore an imperative. Few doctrines, now listen, this is where we're at. And the reason I'm saying I sense a confirmation, I assure you that I did not know tonight's children's Sunday school lesson was on confusion. And listen to what he's going to say. Few doctrines have been as much the occasion of controversy among evangelical Christians as the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. This book treats of that doctrine, and it is therefore controversial. But controversy is not evil. It is the servant of truth. Only prejudice is evil and the enemy of understanding. Many volumes have been written on the question of the security of believers. Is there anyone here that does not understand what I mean by unconditional eternal security? I'm going to tell you right now, throughout these four nights, one of my major concerns is being confused, being confusing in my words, in my presentation, and what I'm trying to say. And if any of you sense that, don't hesitate to call it to my attention. If you don't have the courage to do it publicly, do it afterward. Do it privately. And I'll stay as long as I have to talk things out with you. But it has created a lot of controversy and misconception down through the years. It probably is one of the major causes of the easy believism that we have all around us today. Many volumes have been written on the question of the security of believers, but perhaps there is yet room for others. This volume is sent forth in the conviction that it is the fulfillment, however imperfectly, of a task assigned an unworthy servant of the Spirit of grace and truth. It is, in a sense, the testimony of one whose study of the scriptures, Mr. Shank, speaking of himself, led him to abandon a definition of doctrine he once cherished, and who sincerely hopes that his endeavor will encourage others to re-examine a doctrine of critical practical importance. Sometime we shall no longer know in part, the words of the Apostle Paul. The final word awaits the coming of him who is Alpha and Omega. Meanwhile, believing that to disagree with sincere men is not to dishonor them, and that truth is served by honest inquiry, let us press toward a fuller understanding of the Holy Scriptures and a more accurate definition of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Why an open book report? These are my own words. This is what's in my heart. I know, like I said, it's not a good thing. It's really not a good thing to read too much, especially from a book when you're teaching. But as the writer of the introduction so adequately says, this book is rich in its understanding, and it is very sincere in its presentation and in its research. I want to read right now from a paragraph from that introduction of this man, this theologian at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. His name was William Adams, concerning what he felt about this book. It would lead us to thank God for men like Mr. Shank, who are dedicated to God and truth, who possess intellectual and spiritual insight, and who have the pastoral concern and prophetic daring to speak for God, even when it involves calling in question and rejecting one of the most venerable tenets of a traditional theology in the Baptist denomination. At the risk of possibly having it later reproved, because as is brought out in this study, a study like this is tested mainly by time. And it's been over 50 years, close to 60, it's over 60 years now. So that's quite an extensive time. And it pretty well has stood and been upheld. He goes on to say at one point that I wish it were in my power to place a copy of Life in the Sun in the hands of every pastor, teacher, leader, and layman who sincerely loves the Bible, the Savior, the church, and the fullness of spiritual life. And that's why I can't say it in my own words like he says it. And I want his truth, the truth that he has researched and found out, I want it to come through in a better way than I think I can say it. Now, I'm going to read some of these things. I'm not going to let it there. We're going to open it up if anyone wants to question or discussion any of these comments, feel free to do so. And I'm going to, but that's basically why an open book. I experienced a similar desire as this man who wrote this introduction. I have to think of some of the things that go on in Christendom. Where's the balance? Where is the balance? And one of the things that William Adams in his introduction made Mr. Shank aware of was the fact that sometimes people get so caught up in a study that they're inclined for the newness wherewith they think they have arrived at a position, the newness of it, they get carried away with it. Or the revolutionary aspect. Wow, in my words, wow, look, this is fantastic. I'm going to teach them a lesson. You know, that tradition is way off the wall. And so the reason I share that with you is to say this. I have made the comment one time, or many times. It seems the pendulum either swings too far this way or too far that way. And that's the warning William Adams gives to the writer, the author of the book. And I have said, why can't we find a happy balance? And just recently, when I said about that pendulum swinging like that, a man looked at me and he said, well, if it wasn't swinging, it wasn't a pendulum. And you know, that puzzled me. And as I was sitting thinking that through, I got the dictionary, and I looked up the word pendulum, and I think it clarified what I was trying to say. Listen, the first definition of pendulum, a body suspended from a fixed point as to swing freely to and fro under the action of gravity and commonly used to regulate movements, such as clockwork. Take notice, it's fixed to a central point. And did you hear what I already read about criticism and some of the things that we deal with in our lives and in the church? It creates movement, does it not? Every one of you preachers that's here tonight, I would venture to say, rightly so, that you do not have a problem with criticism. I don't. And you Sunday school teachers. To begin with, as you've heard me say before, it tells you that they're listening. And secondly, if you're of the right spirit that Christ desires of his ministers, it'll challenge you to dig deeper. And your answer should always be, and I feel it always is, well, I don't know, but I'll get back to you on that. So it's nothing wrong with the pendulum swinging as long as it's fixed to a central point. But listen to the second definition in Webster's dictionary. Something as a state of affairs that alternates between two opposites, a pendulum. So why can't we find a happy balance? And I think that was the author's concern. That was his concern. I think the more he studied, he realized, and this man knows the Greek. I don't. You know, but I think that I was able to read and gain enough from it, even with not knowing the Greek, to get an understanding of what he was trying to teach, what he was trying to tell us. And what he was trying to tell us is, once saved, always saved, is wrong. And it has done a lot of hurt to the church. Like I said, if I become too confusing during this study, don't be afraid to deal with it, to question me. Don't be afraid to ask questions. We're going to look tonight, if we have time. I don't think we will. I'll go over the first three chapters of the book. Now, I have come to a conclusion that there are two important points to remember throughout the study of the perseverance of the saints, or once in grace, always in grace, once saved, always saved. The two points are this. Mr. Shank stresses very strongly the context of the scripture. Now, I'm going to go off on something right here now that probably will come up in another study, but just to make a point. How many of you have ever been confronted or had discussions with those who believe in unconditional eternal security? Any other? Quite a few of you. What is the one thing they'll always come back at you with? It's their final answer and they feel they've nailed you. Well, that person wasn't saved to begin with. Right? He deals with that. I hope I get to that in this study. One of the verses that has been brought up to me from time to time, I think it's John 10:28, where it talks about, let's just get it quickly. None can pluck them out of my hands. If anybody has it committed to memory, go ahead. I think it's John 28. That sounds tough. That sounds thorough, don't it? But where do we get the context? Read 27, the verse before it. It's the context. Know and follow, being obedient. So do you see, that's one of the two major points that we need to keep in mind as we look not only at this study, but at many studies. So the proper context that the verses that somebody you're discussing the issue with, that the proper context is arrived at. The second point, and this I have to confess, brothers and sisters, I really didn't have a proper understanding of the gift of God, the gift of salvation. And we're going to have to skim along as we go here. A proper understanding of God's free gift of salvation. And because of the constraints of time, I'm going to jump around a little bit. And I'm going to deal with that right now. Are you aware that, and don't hesitate to question me on this if you don't agree with me. But I'm getting this from this study. Something that I myself was not really aware of, and maybe some of you were. But are you aware that God does not give you the gift of salvation free and independent of Him? And I say that in a... Do you understand what I'm saying? He doesn't... In plain simple words, He doesn't give you the gift... It's free. He doesn't give you the gift and say, there, go run with it. Because He's right with you the whole time. He shares the gift of salvation. And that is no clearer than in the first two books of the Bible and the last two books of the Bible. And in between, give me one word that covers everything that happened in between. What's the scene in the first two books of the Bible? Where is God and His creation? Where are God and His people in the last two books of the Bible? Glorified state or heaven on earth, however you want to look at it. No sin. No sin. And Mr. Shank pointed out that faith was evident in the garden because God told Adam there was something you could not do. So why didn't Adam do it? He had to develop a trust in his creator. He trusted God, his creator, that what God told him would happen, and so he did not do it. And his faith was evident in the garden. And faith again becomes evident when when God finally brings an end to it all and we live in a perfect state again. We have trusted Him through all our trials. And so we see that faith was even evident there in the garden. And are you aware that even though Adam and Eve sinned and were cast out of the garden, where's the scripture? Hebrews 11:4, turn to that. Are you aware that faith was evident in Abel's sacrifice? It says it right there. Somebody have that? Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel. Any thoughts? Why was Abel by faith to offer a more excellent sacrifice than Cain? Any thoughts? Exactly, brother. Exactly. Their human hands tried to cover their shame. Shame was evident there. It was the only thing left after they sinned. There was still the tentacles of conviction in shame. By the way, I don't know how you feel about the church today, but that's one thing that is quickly drifting away from the church. It's hard to shame people anymore. I remember that. I'm old enough to remember the day it was not hard to shame people like it is today. Shame was still evident, and what did they do to try to cover their nakedness? The work of their own hands. Fig leaves. Sewed them together. That wasn't good enough for God. And like Brother Colby said, he killed some animals and covered them with animal skins. That was actually the first sacrifice of animals. And somewhere in that, God laid a foundation of animal sacrifice. And Abel knew that. And so it can say, rightly so, in Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel. It was his faith. And Cain just went with the flow. Whatever's good enough. Now, how can we relate to that today? Already used the term. What's so evident in Christendom today that relates to Cain's attitude? Whatever it is. But by faith. So those two things, a proper context of the verses that you are being challenged on. Make sure you have the context right and a proper understanding of God's free gift of salvation. God's free gift of salvation is not independent of himself. He shares it with you as he did in the garden and as he will. I will be their God. What's the light of heaven? There's no sun, there's no moon. The glory of the Father. And so, as he will again. But sin caused that division. But God placed the curse upon the serpent. But he made provision for a reconciliation of man. Genesis 3:15. What shall the seed of the woman bruise? The head of the serpent. The enemy. That's a messianic prophecy. And so he didn't leave his creation created in his own image. They were created in his image. And he didn't leave them hang. He didn't place a curse upon them. He gave them hope. What did Eve say of Seth? Something about God has given me a redeemer or something like that. What was the word? She actually, I think, thought Seth was the beginning of God's salvation for them. Now, he goes on to point out that when Adam sinned, spiritual death occurred immediately. Spiritual death occurred immediately. But physical death took 900 years. It had been prophesied. It had been promised. It took 900 years. And we need to realize that in our experience with our Savior, our God, there is a maturation. We will mature. Most of us, almost probably all of us, when we first come under conviction and receive Christ as Savior, are babes in Christ. And He has given us the opportunity. We grasp hold of Him and our hope remains in Him. And that's the key, brothers. That's what this study is all about. It's about time to close. And we need to look very quickly at 1 John 5, 11 and 12, because that is the main text of the study, the life is in the Son. He that hath life, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And so, the study on unconditional eternal security that I believe is true. Your security, your salvation is sure as long as you remain in the Son. You can take the parable of the vine. John 10? What happens to the branches that aren't giving any fruit? They're cut off and thrown in the fire. And there are men that say, oh, that's not what that means. But according to what I understood through this very extensive and exhaustive study, that's what that does mean. And the parable of the sower. The first situation, the seed that fell on the hard path, they never had a chance. But the other two before the fourth one, the ones that fell among the thorns and the ones that fell on the rocky soil, according to this study, they received. And those who are bent on eternal security will try to explain all that away. And he says, no, no, no. They received and did not remain and fell out of grace, lost their salvation. That's the key, this text. You remain in the Son, and you're secure. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath life, hath not life. Now, getting back to judgment, justification, and all those things, he tells a story. I hope I can get it. I wanted to read it, but I don't have the time to find it. If I'd have followed my notes, we'd have got there. He tells a story about a mother that had appealed to a general for mercy for her son because he was treasonous, because for the cause of what the general was fighting for. And she went to the general and said, will you please have mercy on my son? But he says to her, your son's sin or wrong demands justice. And you know what her answer was? I didn't ask you for mercy. I didn't ask you for justice. I asked you for mercy. That's a picture of salvation. Outside of Christ, justice has already been established. And it's dealt with in the pages of the Bible. And you know, if you read the Bible, you will know what is going to happen to you. But if you ask for mercy, it's available. And you don't have to answer to the wrath of God and justice. Any questions? We're going to end it there. I think I got to end by 8. Is that right? Yeah. Any questions or thoughts? And don't be afraid. If you want to talk to me after this, if sometimes I'm in an audience like this, and after it's all over, I think, wow, I wish I would ask him that. Or so, if you want to discuss something, I will say this yet. What the first three chapters is what I had outlined tonight. The first three chapters were chapter 1, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace through faith. The second chapter is the high cost of a free gift. And he goes into some beautiful word pictures of just how Jesus suffered to the cost. I'm going to take the time yet. He goes into the fact that not only Jesus suffered, the Father suffered, and the Holy Spirit suffered. The Holy Spirit suffers in the aspect of he has come into the world now to convict men who he constantly tries to bring to salvation. Can you imagine the struggle he must be going through? How he must feel. We're told that the Spirit can be grieved. The Spirit is a person. He has character. He has emotions. And I never thought of that. The Spirit can suffer too. And he goes into some things, just how Christ suffered, being literally drugged down into the depths of hell there when he suffered in that period of darkness on the cross. And how great and terrible that suffering was. And then the fact I wish I could remember. And maybe I'll try to find it and open with that the next lesson. He goes into detail. Words that I think paint a really nice picture of how Christ left the glories of heaven, left the literal throne room as the third person of the second person of the Trinity, left the throne room of God, came down to earth, took on the form of a human being, and I was never aware of it. And here's another one you might want to discuss with me sometime. That is a nomiker. That is, what's the right word? A character, characteristic that he'll carry with him through all eternity. Son of Man. He left the glories of heaven. The second person of the Trinity left the throne room of God and came down to earth and took on the form of a man, and he'll be known as the Son of Man throughout all of eternity. And what is the evidence of that? There is a physical evidence that he can show us to prove that he is the Son of Man. The scars. So that's why I didn't really do an open book tonight. I will eventually. But those three lessons were tonight. By grace through faith, the high cost, and life in the Son. Now I touched on them. Especially life in the Son. And next week, Lord willing, if Jesus tarries, we're going to begin with the question. The chapter is literally, can you forfeit your salvation? So that's kind of the turning point, and we'll get into that. So thank you. And I did fail to mention, thank you so much for your prayers. Keep praying.
Why don't we kneel for a closing prayer?